think the longer that I do this for a living, the longer that I, the more time I spend in ministry, it's about 12 years now or so, give or take, and the more I'm just confronted with the truth that as I get to know people, as I get to know you, spend time with you, and it's amazing to understand that everyone has had something hard happen to them in their life. I've yet to meet a person alive who walks up to me as an adult with a smile on their face and says, "My life has been absolutely trouble and pain-free." No one has been able to escape unscathed. No one has been able to dodge suffering or pain or brokenness or loss or oppression of some sort. What I can say is that we've all suffered differently. And for some of us, for some of you, the pain and suffering you've gone through was actually of the variety where someone actually meant you evil. Someone did something horrible to you. Someone did something against you. They sinned against you. It wasn't a brokenness that came by watching a marriage dissolve, where it's there's a pain and suffering that comes with that, but it wasn't necessarily you being sinned against or you being oppressed or you being victimized or you being abused in that sense. But there are some in this room that are sitting there and have survived a season like that, have gone through a season like that where there was an intentionality there. It wasn't collateral damage for something else. The pain and suffering was that you were a victim of something horrible, something sinful, something evil. But even those who have been through something like that, have you ever taken a moment to see and look back and realize, my goodness, as hard as that was, as excruciating as it seemed at the time, as unbelievable as it is to look back on it now and just see that I made it through it, have you ever looked back and realized that God used that in your life? That God has taken that horrible thing that took place or that suffering or that pain, and he's actually used it to make you into the person that you are today. As much as you want to go back at times and delete those parts of your past and get rid of them, when you look at the whole picture of your life, you realize, my goodness, if that hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened, this wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't have met this person, I wouldn't have gone to this place, and I wouldn't be the person I am today. So it's amazing how God, we serve a God who never wastes our pain, and we serve a God who uses these things for his glory and uses these things to advance his purposes even in our lives. Now, it's tough to have that perspective when you're going through something like that. It's tough to even have that perspective when maybe you've just gotten out of it. But sometimes if there's been some time and some distance to process and to see, my goodness, that was a horrible thing that I went through, but God actually used it for good. In Scripture, famously, you've got the story of Joseph, Old Testament Joseph. Here was the favored son, which is a bad start to any story. If whenever there's an identified favorite of a parent, when you've got 11 other siblings, that's bad news for everyone involved. Not only was he the favored one, but if there's any question, his dad made him, sewed him a coat of many colors. Years later, Donny Osmond would make it famous as the Technicolor Dreamcoat on Broadway and other places. So any time that Joseph put on that, that was a symbol to his other brothers that their dad didn't love them as much as he was loved. That's just wrong and painful. The rejection of a father or a parent to it, what do you do with that as a kid? And so living in that environment, growing up that way, and if you look at his story, Joseph was a little bit arrogant. Joseph was a little bit full of himself in those early days. He had no problem telling his brothers about these amazing dreams he was having, especially the ones that involved them bowing down to him. He almost seemed to have a certain level of glee in telling them, oh yeah, well guess what, someday you're going to bow down before me. It's going to be awesome. They didn't like that so much. And on one day in particular, these brothers who were murderous and violent men who had actually slaughtered a whole group of people because they had attacked their sister, Joseph's father was like, where are your brothers? Oh, they're hanging out in the fields near Shechem, the very place they just had this violent episode. Joseph, go check on them and tell them to come back. So Joseph goes on a pretty long journey, but he didn't wear his like journey appropriate outfit. He wore his fancy pants, Technicolor dream coat to brave the elements as he hiked. And so this made him extremely easily spotted in the distance, like a hunter wearing their orange or a Calvary Kids worker wearing their orange. And the brothers see him coming and they're like, you know what? That dreamer's coming. Let's kill him, they said. Now, we could spend a lot of time walking through just how they got to that point, my goodness. But still, the idea was to kill him and make it look like an animal had gotten him on the journey and take the bloody coat back to a heartbroken father and say, sorry, he didn't make it. It was merciful in that moment for one of the brothers to stand up and say, you know what? Let's just sell him into slavery instead. So a life of slavery was merciful in that moment, if that tells you just how violent and evil their intentions were. So they do. They take Joseph and they strip off his coat and they beat him up and they throw him in a cave and they sell him to this caravan of slave traders, and he goes off to Egypt to live a life, going from the favored son to the lowliest slave. Joseph gets to Potiphar's house, and immediately God's hand was still on him. He was the favored slave even and became in charge of all the household. But he's falsely accused of sexual sin and is immediately thrown into prison as a rapist. But God's hand was upon him, and even while he was in prison, he sort of rose to the ranks of second in command under the warden. And when he had his moment to stand before Pharaoh to interpret his dream, he gave God all the glory, interpreted the dream, and then this young man who had been sold into slavery by his own brothers was now second in charge of the entire kingdom of Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world at that time. It's amazing because this famine breaks out in the land and the brothers come to get food because they don't have any. So his murderous brothers come and they don't recognize Joseph. He's clean shaven, his head is shaven, he's wearing royal robes, and of course they're not going to assume that this is Joey. They're thinking this is some Egyptian ruler. And so they stand before him and they bow down before him. And can you imagine in that moment being in Joseph's shoes and seeing the very dream that you had actually play out in front of you? It said that he got overcome with emotion. He couldn't even look at them, and then pulled himself together. And he forgave his brothers. But his brothers were so insecure, they were so certain that he would never, ever forgive them truly once their father was gone, that when their dad died, they were once again afraid of Joseph. He's going to turn his back on us. He's going to sell us into slavery. He's going to have us killed. So that Joseph then uttered these words: what man has meant for evil, God has meant for good, the saving of many lives. In other words, he didn't minimize that the pain and suffering that he went through was because of their evil intentions, their sinful actions. He's saying, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, the saving of many lives. I want you to keep that story even in the back of your mind as we walk through today's passage in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Because today we're going to look at a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen is an incredible character in the New Testament. His appearance is brief, but unforgettable. And so we're in Acts chapter 6. We've been walking through a series on the book of Acts called This is How You Change the World. It's our origin story as a church. This is where it all began. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So stop there for a second. So here's the picture now. We've got this early church started in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 gave their lives to Christ and were baptized. And then as each chapter rolls on, thousands more, 5,000 more, many more. God kept adding to their number so that now scholars and historians say the number of those in this early church in Jerusalem at this point is greater than 10,000 now. And so part of what they did, found in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, is that they cared for each other's needs. And so for widows and orphans and people who didn't have anything, they were caring for their physical needs, which meant a daily distribution of food. But when you've got 10,000 strong, some even went as high as 20,000 in the church in Jerusalem at this point, that's a lot of people. And so even with 12 apostles, they could not keep up with the demand. And so they were actually leaving out some of these, those that were the Grecian Jews, those that were the Hellenist widows, and they were seemingly favoring those that were the Hebrew widows, the Hebrew Jews. So at that point, there was kind of this sort of schism kind of rose. Like, why are you ignoring ours while taking care of yours? And the answer was just, guys, we're overwhelmed. We can't keep up with it all. We're not trying to favor anyone. We're just buried. So the idea came, you know what? Let's raise up from among you deacons. Let's raise up from among you leaders, those who will be able to meet the physical needs of the people that will free us up as apostles to spend time in prayer and study so we can preach the word. So it's amazing. This is sort of the origin story of a deacon. And listen to the qualifications that are laid out. Again, their number one priority in this moment, their number one job was to literally wait on tables and make sure food was distributed properly. But listen to what the person needed to look like who was going to do this. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute or reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So they're saying we need to have guys with great reputations. They're living for God. They're mature. There's no weird accusations against them. There's no whispering. There's no murmurings. There's no rumors. They're not hypocritical. These guys are the real deal. They're full of the Holy Spirit and they're full of wisdom. So there's your list. Your pool of possibilities is over 10,000 people. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose first name chosen, the first one that came to mind, a man by the name of Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. So you've got right away, we're starting to get a description of Stephen. He was the first one mentioned. He was the first one pushed forward. Like, okay, well, if those are the characteristics, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, Stephen, you're first. Great reputation. Loves God, full of his spirit, full of power, all that stuff. Well, then it keeps going. In verse 8, it tells us what else Stephen was full of in a good way. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Okay, so what was Stephen full of? Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. It says he was full of faith. It says that he was full of grace. And it says he was full of power. Wow. I would love to be full of that. That's an incredible list. And not to mention, he had a great reputation. It goes on. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was working miracles as well. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Let's stop there. Does this remind you of any other stories? No one could stand up to him. He was teaching and preaching and doing miracles, and his arguments were stifling his opponents so much so they got so angry they said, "We need to grab him, drum up false charges, drum up false witnesses, and get this guy stifled." So what do? They bring him in front of the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin that he's about ready to stand in front of is the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. 70 men or more were sitting on this. All of the religious leaders. And look at what verse 15 says. After all these charges, so he's standing there. All of the false charges, all of the false witnesses, a mockery of a trial. And he's saying nothing. And verse 15 says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's interesting, isn't it? So as they looked at him, his countenance had changed. He didn't look like a natural man, a natural person. At this point, he had a supernatural look to his face. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of power. And here, he had a supernatural aura about him. Remember the story of Moses after he spent time in the presence of God and he came down the mountain and his face was glowing because of the glory of God? That's another instance where this type of language was used. Something is about to happen. Stephen's about ready to step into a moment that his whole life has been leading towards. And I love that in this moment he looks the part. He's ready to engage in a powerful way. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, and the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said. So here he is, all these charges, all of these accusations, all these lies, all these, everyone knows it's bogus, everyone knows this is garbage, everyone knows it's a big setup, but they're waiting for him to defend himself and hopefully hang himself, in a sense, make himself look guilty, say the wrong thing that would cause them to have just cause to crucify him or stone him and just end him. So what does Stephen do in that moment? Stephen starts out, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's an entire message worth of verses. He stands in front of the religious leaders of his time, okay? So to put it in some sort of context, like even though many of them had ill intentions, even though many of them had an incorrect understanding of the law and of God and weren't practicing it right and were hypocrites and all that stuff, this was still the gathering of the religious leaders of the time in Jerusalem. The most powerful voices in Judaism at the time in the world were sitting in that room. So these were the guys that were preaching the messages. These were the guys that were writing the books. These were the guys that were speaking at conferences. These were the guys that were on the radio, that were on TV, that were on the internet, that would have had their own ministries. This was an intimidating gathering of religious elite. This would be like you or I standing in front of a bunch of people that we've read their commentaries, we've read their books, we've been to their seminars, we listen to them on the radio, and they're the ones judging us. But this group had a history. Not too much earlier, there was another man standing before him. And they indicted him, and they passed sentence on him. This group had a zeal to protect their form of religion, and they were willing to go to any length to enforce it. So Stephen stands in front of this group, and the audacity of Stephen, he stands in front of this group, and he tells them the story of the relationship between the God of the universe and the nation of Israel. He tells them the story that they had been teaching their entire lives. Who in the world do you think you are to tell us about who we are? So he stands there and he gives a powerful, persuasive presentation of the volatile relationship between the God of Israel and his nation of Israel. How many times they betrayed him, how many times they were unfaithful to him, how many prophets they killed, how many leaders they betrayed, how they turned to other gods over and over and over again. And he closes out this incredible, challenging message with verse 51. So after all of these things he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's an intense closing of his message. You want to talk about application? Yowzer. in that crowd at that time, not only did he bring the whole history, but then he turns it on them and says, guess what? You're no different than your parents. You're no different than your fathers. You have always been a stiff-necked people, proud, not willing to bend in humility, not willing to listen. And then he says, you killed. Were there any prophets that you guys didn't put to death? In fact, even the one who came before Jesus, the Messiah, you had him killed, referring to John the Baptist. There was a party and he was put to death. And then, not only that, but the Messiah you claim you've been waiting for all of our history, you betrayed and murdered him as well. Now here's what's amazing. You look at this closing remarks and the whole message, it's not all that different than what Peter said at Pentecost. A lot of the same closing remarks that Peter said are in here. You know, you were the ones who put him to the grave. The Son of God came and you betrayed him. You know, Peter says all that. What was the response to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? It says they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And 3,000 came to Christ and were baptized that day, and the church was started. So Stephen may have been imagining that type of a response here. He preached a very similar message with a very similar, challenging, hard-to-hear closing. But the last time he heard someone preach like this, 3,000 people came to Christ. So Stephen's like, well, of course I'm going to preach similarly. But what was their reaction? Look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. So some translations say they gnashed their teeth at him, they grit their teeth at him. I don't know if you've ever been so mad in an argument with someone that you know if you say anything else, it's going to take this argument and put it in the stratosphere, and so you just grit your teeth. You just kind of, I remember when Angie and I were first married, we were having a discussion with her parents about types of education, homeschool, Christian school, public school. And of course, you know, I was an incredible authority on it because we had no children at all. So I had all this wisdom, and I was talking to a guy who had spent 26 years as a Christian school principal, so it wasn't really a fair fight. And so as I'm espousing from my deep well of knowledge about education and what works for children, I remember at one point saying something, I don't remember what it was, by the grace of God, because I won't say it again, but Dad Holdridge was so mad at me that he just kind of just grit his teeth. I could see him just going, Cliff, you know, I'm going to say something here. You know, just kind of so upset that his teeth were just clenched. It's amazing when you think about being that angry, that furious, that raises the temperature of the room. When people are so angry, they're just like, I can't talk, but I'm going to clench my teeth and ball up my fist. When you think about that term, gnashing of teeth, where else is that used in Scripture? What does it typically refer to? People are spending time in hell, right? It's not a great place. There's this weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's so much torment. There's so much anger. There's so much bitterness. There's so much pain that all they can do is weep and wail and gnash their teeth. It's like, I can't do anything about this. I'm so upset. Such was their rage and anger. But they hadn't gotten violent yet. But when Stephen says something now, it puts this room from just being furious with him and gritting teeth into a full-out murderous, riotous mob. Listen to what he says next. But he, verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So again, in this moment, remember, he just finishes his big message. He brings the big challenging conclusion. And as everyone is chomping at the air and gritting their teeth and murmuring in anger, the temperature of the room is high and they're ready to take this guy out. He then says the one thing that will send this group into the stratosphere. In the midst of all that chaos, Stephen looks up. And as he's looking up, the heavens part and he sees into the very throne room of God. Not many men have ever seen that with their own eyes and lived. Remember when Isaiah saw? What did Isaiah say when he saw the throne? I'm ruined. He looks up there. But what's amazing is, after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended on high, it says that now he is what at the right hand of God? Seated at the right hand of God. It's a powerful statement. It shows his authority to rule, part of the Trinity. He's ruling and reigning with God. He's seated. It also means it is finished. It is accomplished. There's nothing more to do. Yet in this passage, it's the only time in Scripture where when he looks up into the throne room of God, he doesn't see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's standing. So think about that. Think about this room and the wrath and the anger and everything that's pouring down on Stephen. And he looks up and he sees in heaven and he sees Jesus standing up. I love that picture. Later in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus. When everything else around you is hurting, when everything else around you is violent, and everything else around you is painful, and there's suffering, it says to look past, look through the gnashing teeth, the angry mob, and look to Jesus. But what I love is, think about this, when Jesus was in the midst of that moment, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and all of the wrath was coming down on him, both from God for all the sins of the world and also the people in the crowd that were hurling insults at him, that were mocking him and were angry with him and wanted him to die. In that moment when Jesus looked up, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? God couldn't look upon Jesus anymore because all the sins of the world were upon him. So in Jesus' darkest hour, he was truly alone. But in Stephen's darkest hour, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because he rose from the grave and he seated at the right hand of God, when he looked up, he wasn't alone anymore. He wasn't forsaken. In those deepest, truest, scariest moments of our lives, when we look to Jesus now, we are not alone. He is in it with us. When we fix our eyes on him, he is standing in our defense. He is standing up for Stephen, saying, keep going, Stephen, not much longer, and you're going to be home. For Stephen, that was the joy that was set before him, was being able to see Jesus risen, resurrected, reigning in royalty, and standing up, beckoning him to finish strong and come home. Remember, in this crowd, you've got Sadducees. You've got Pharisees. Sadducees didn't even believe that there was anything such as the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in anything after this life. And so for him to say this in this group at this time was like lighting that bomb and rolling it in there, because things went crazy. Look what happened next. Verse 57 says, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, covered their ears, and rushed together at him. Has anyone ever been that mad at you in your entire life that what you're saying, like, especially a man? I mean, a man's scream is like the scariest sound in the universe. When a man is screaming, it's just like, okay, he's losing a limb or something. It's not a normal sound. It's just this weird guttural sound. Like his voice is changing again. It's just an awkward sound. When a man is screaming, you got a whole room, 70 plus men screaming. And as they're screaming, they're covering their ears. And they're racing towards Stephen, who's standing like this. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And in that moment, they're screaming. They can't take it. They don't want to hear it. They're blocking it out. They're screaming in agony. They're like, this guy has got to die. He got all the rage, all of their wrath. And they rushed at him. And verse 58 says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So I think for me, when I grew up, I always had an image of stoning. It was kind of like a firing squad, sort of, and you know, you have these old biblical movies, and you know, the person's just kind of like standing like this, and you know, just kind of just ready to take their punishment, and just people just kind of start throwing at them like they're trying to hit the target on a dunk tank or something like that. But it was much worse than that. According to the Mishnah, what they would do is take the person who was guilty of blasphemy or guilty and worthy of being stoned, they would take him to a wall around the outside of the city. And the wall had to be high enough that it was the height of two men. So depending on how tall you are, between 11 and 12 feet or so. I think, Dave, is this ceiling 12 feet in the center? About exactly 12. So if it's two of me, it's that. Although it seems higher than that, but anyway, we'll see. About maybe 14, 12 to 14. So picture, this is not a low height. I'm not going to illustrate it for you here because I did that before and I almost killed myself on a stool. So we're not going to do that now. But they would take him up and put him on the top, bind his hands and feet, and stand him in front of the crowd of witnesses that had the stones. The biggest stone they could find was in their hand. And this crowd was angry. This crowd was murderous. This crowd was ready to end this guy's life. And so as he stood there, hands and feet bound, typically you were given a chance to recant. Take it back. We're still going to stone you, but you can have peace about your blasphemy. No such offer was made to Stephen. It says they cast him off. They cast him out of the sea, which meant they shoved him then face first 12 feet off the wall. So I can't even do it right now with like 3 feet. And it's right down to the ground. And then he's on the ground. And a lot of times that fall killed the person. But if they survived the fall somehow, face first into rocks and into tough earth, they would then roll the person over. And they would be laying there on the ground. And then the people would stand over them, 12 feet above them, up in the top of the wall. And they would take their rocks. And if they survived the fall, from the first witness until the rest of them, they would take their big rock and try to hit them right on the heart with it because they believed that they had betrayed God. So, boom, just hit them on the heart, hit them on the heart, hit them on the heart. But sometimes, like this, it got so out of control, they ignored all of their norms that you've got a crowd that all felt like they were witnesses to his blasphemy, so they all grabbed rocks. In fact, it said that they were so upset, they were so angry, they were so ready to end this guy's life, it says they even took off their cloaks and threw them at the feet of Saul so they could have more freedom of motion because they're like, oh, he's going to get it. I want my cloak off. This is it. I've got a rock. This guy needs to die. And in that moment, as they stand over him and he's getting pummeled. Now think about this. You're on the ground and you're looking up, bones broken, blood, and you're looking up and you could see the faces of those who want you dead. You see their anger. You see their hate. This is the introduction of Saul, where it says that they were putting their coats at his feet. Later, this meant that he was giving approval. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, he was giving approval to his execution. He was involved in it. He was culpable. In fact, he was even a part of them ignoring so many rules. Saul, who became Paul later, never shook this feeling that he was a murderer because of what happened to Stephen. But Saul is there. They're putting their cloaks there. They're angry. They're raining down stones on Stephen. And listen to what he says as he gives up his life. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees. So now it says falling to his knees here. I'll stop there real quick. This also could mean getting onto his knees. So I think, you know, in the Greek there, there's some latitude for different translations. And the idea is that he somehow got up to his knees. And typically it's used in a passage about worship where you're on your knees before God and you're worshiping him. But it says here, he got to his knees. So he's on his knees and he's ready to go and he's getting pelted with stones. And he says, God, receive my spirit. But then he does one more thing before he dies. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice so everyone could hear him. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. My goodness, does this remind you of anyone else? Does the way that Stephen died look like any other famous figure in human history? As Jesus was being nailed to the cross, as he was being spit on and mocked, what did he say? God, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's something so much bigger at play here. Don't hold this against them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what's amazing is that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of faith. He's full of grace. He's full of power. In these moments, he's allowing God to control him. In these moments, his eyes are fixed on Jesus, not the murderous crowd that's above him, raining down stones on him, sinfully ending his life. And because he's focused on Jesus, he's looking at Jesus, who's encouraging him and cheering him on to keep going and finish strong. Don't stop now. In that moment, because his eyes are fixed on Jesus and he's focused on Jesus, he acts like Jesus. He looks like Jesus. He actually becomes like Jesus. Imagine being in that crowd that day. No wonder Saul never shook this moment. It seemed to haunt him, Paul, later in his life as he wrote about it. When you hear someone, you hear something for the second time in a matter of months, someone yell out, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." That's going to rattle you, I would think. But as Stephen is giving his life for the sake of the gospel, because he would preach the gospel and share it about Jesus, and he was willing to die for it, look what chapter 8, verse 1 says. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Remember what Jesus said right before he ascended? On the top of that mountain, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize and make disciples." And then Acts 1:8, at the start of our study, he said, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's where this moment with Stephen took place. Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The church at this moment in Jerusalem was 10 to 20,000 people. No one wanted to leave. In fact, everyone was coming to Jerusalem to be a part of this church. And because of Stephen's death, because of how he was martyred, the first martyr, because this took place, it scattered the church and fulfilled the Great Commission as Jesus had laid it out. God used the horrible death of Stephen to cause the gospel to spread to Judea, to spread to Samaria, and even to spread to the very ends of the earth. What man had meant for evil in Stephen's life, God meant for good. "For he who did not spare his own son, but let him suffer and die, saved us through the death of his son." We are alive because Jesus was willing to die. Who are we to think that our lives are somehow exempt from suffering and from pain, where God could use the suffering that we have gone through to reach someone else? Scripture affirms it over and over and over again. God never wastes pain. God does not waste suffering. He uses it for his glory and to advance his kingdom. So here is Stephen in those moments. He dies, but in the midst of his darkest, scariest moment, he wasn't alone. He wasn't forsaken. Jesus Christ was with him in that moment. And Jesus is with us in our darkest, deepest moments of our lives. We don't have to be alone anymore because Jesus died for us. We no longer have to view that suffering as pain, as meaningless and purposeless and random. We can now see the things that have happened to us, even the things that were intentionally to hurt us and to abuse us. We can look at that and say, "God, I know that those men had meant it for evil. I know that man meant it to hurt me. I know that person or that family member or whatever the story may be, I know that their intentions were evil, but you have meant it for good. The saving of many souls. My goodness, look at the story of Stephen and say, because of this moment, the gospel, God used this moment to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth." Guess what? Fulton is the end of the earth. And I'm not saying that in a sarcastic way because we've gotten 184 inches of snow this year. That's beside the point. It's to say that we are the recipients of that. Because of the persecution that God allowed to break out, the gospel spread. Next week, we're going to look at one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, the story of Philip and how he scattered with everyone else. But when Philip got to Judea, He preached the gospel in Judea and saw God do amazing things. And then when Philip got to Samaria, he preached the gospel in Samaria and saw God do amazing things. And then God said, okay, Philip, guess what? I need you to go into this desert and you're going to meet someone. I need you to share the gospel with them too. And you'll find out what happened next week if you haven't already read the story. There is a spoiler here. You can read the book if you'd like. But it's because of this moment with Stephen, this was a line of demarcation, and this caused the gospel to leave Jerusalem, not completely, the apostles stayed, but to go to the ends of the earth. But on a deeper, truer note, how amazing is it that we serve a God who allows our suffering and pain to be used for his glory? How much redemption do you feel when that difficult situation went through? You share that with someone, and they're like, my goodness, thank you for telling me that. That encourages my heart in such a deep way. You have no idea how much your journey has encouraged us on our journey. Or when you share with someone the brokenness of your past and where you've come from, and they say, I would have never guessed that in a million years. You've got a joy and you've got a peace about you. And you can say, yeah, you know what? It's from Jesus. Our band's going to come up here to close us out here with a song. And what's amazing is that this passage is very clear to say that Stephen did these great things, but it's not because of how awesome Stephen was. It said that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of power. All of those things can be true of us. The same Holy Spirit that was with Stephen in those moments on that day dwells within each one of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it and God will give it to you. Let us show grace to each other, but you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. All of that stuff. You look at that passage, you know, you look at all of the teaching of Scripture and every one of those things it's talking about, it's saying that we can be full of faith. We can be full of power. We can be full of the Holy Spirit. We can be full of all of those things, of wisdom, of grace. The story of Stephen can be our story. That God uses our life, and maybe even God chooses to use our death to do something great for his kingdom. Some have read this story and looked at Stephen and been like, what a waste. What a waste. Stephen is an incredible man of God, so full of all these things. What an incredible ministry he was already having. Could he not, if God had given him 10 more years to heal and to preach, he could not be refuted. This guy was unbeatable in an argument. And yet God chose to take his life and use his death to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's amazing. You look at the life of Jesus and you could say the same thing. Well, why did he have to die at 33? Boy, he could have gone on to do so much more. I'm 6 years past that now. I'm living on borrowed time as far as that goes. Dad Holdridge turned 67 this morning. Today's his birthday, Pastor Holdridge. Make sure if you see him afterwards downstairs, tell him that. But you look at that, like, my goodness, Jesus could have spent so many more years on this earth teaching and preaching and healing, and the disciples wanted that. They wanted more time. But God sometimes chooses to use death in a powerful way to advance his gospel, to advance his kingdom. For some of you, maybe your deepest wounding was the loss of someone that you loved. God can use that in a powerful way to impact your heart and others. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, you could stand before God and say, God, I want you to use my life or my death. I just want to glorify you with how I live. I want to glorify you with how I die. And my life is in your hands. I'm no longer my own. I pray as a church, we are a collection of broken people put back together by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Can we see those stories of pain turned into something great for God, because we know that what man may have meant for evil, God has meant for good, the saving of many lives. Now we're going to sing a song called You Make Me Brave. And it's this picture of the Spirit of God within us, giving us courage, giving us boldness, giving us the ability to stand in impossible situations. So I pray that this song could be a reflection. The song could be the cry of our heart as we leave, as we seek to live for God bravely in this area of Central New York. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much. I pray now that as we sing to you, as we dedicate our lives to you, God, that you would use our lives or even use our death to glorify yourself and to spread your gospel even further. We're so grateful for the faithfulness of people like Stephen and the apostles. I pray, God, that you would remind us that you are in this with us, that you are someone we could fix our eyes on when things get hard, that you would give us that perspective that what man may have meant for evil in our lives, you have meant for good. I pray that we would see that you allow us to process that even today. I pray, God, that this song would be the anthem of our hearts as we leave, that we would seek to live lives courageously for you and your kingdom. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we ask it. Amen.